Now, shall we read then in the book of Genesis this time? The first book in the Bible, it'll be easily found. Chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And here we have the Bible account of the formation of the creation of man. And I believe this with all my heart in a day of evolution. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And then we have the names of these particular rivers that came out of the first river. But look at the last sentence of verse 14. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. It's the only one that we know about today. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, turn to the last book in our Bible, the book of the Revelation. I'd like to read here in the second chapter, just a phrase or two. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the word here, paradise, is the same word that is used in Genesis 2 and 8 where I read. It's the word garden. The tree of life which is in the midst of the garden of God. Now the Gospel by John, chapter 18. 18th of John. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, chapter 19. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I was standing in one of the most beautiful gardens in the world some years ago. It was in the north of Italy at a place called Laeta, near to Lake Como. And I had never seen a garden like it. I know the Butcher Gardens are beautiful here in the island. I visited them years ago. But this particular garden, it reminded me as I stood in it of what it must have been like in the Garden of Eden. Now, some years later, I had the privilege of being in one of the most beautiful rose gardens in the world. It's in the city of Auckland in New Zealand. As my wife and I walked through that rose garden, I think I'll never forget the fragrance and beauty of that garden, the Rose Garden in Auckland, New Zealand. I have always appreciated God's handiwork in flowers and shrubs and in the beauty of a garden. There's something to be said for the old poem that we learned. One is nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on the earth. And so I'm going to speak tonight upon a rather unusual subject in a gospel meeting. I'm going to speak of the gardens of the Bible. Now it's very interesting to notice that the Bible begins with a garden. The Garden of Eden. And that garden, with all its beauty at the beginning, it became the veritable center of the entrance of evil into the world. Sin entered into this world by way of one of the most beautiful entrances, the Garden of Eden, planted eastward in Eden. And then the Bible ends with a garden. And I pointed out in Revelation 2 that the word for garden there, for paradise, is the Garden of God. And that's a beautiful name for heaven. Heaven is described in the Bible as the Garden of God. The Garden of Eden at the beginning was patterned after heavenly things, the Garden of God. But sin entered into that first garden, but I can assure you that sin will never enter into the Garden of God. The serpent will never be there. And no sadness will ever come to the Garden of God. Isn't it amazing that the Bible begins with a man being driven out of the first garden? And the door was closed against him. He would never get in again. But the Bible ends with the garden above, the upper garden, the Garden of God, being open. And we see man entering into it from every kindred and tribe and land and race. People will come. We used to sing, from every kindred of earth they'll come to swell their anthems high. Their harps will never be there unstrung. Will you be there? And I. The whole business that we have in mind in preaching, and the whole objective of these meetings, is that you might be in the paradise of God at the end of your journey, that you might get to the heavenly garden. So the Bible opens with man being driven out of a garden, but it ends with man entering into a garden. And the reason is because of these garden scenes in the center of the Bible. The Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God from heaven, has come that he might open the Garden of God to lost man. And we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then I read those beautiful words. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb, wherein no man had ever been laid. Then took they the body of Jesus, wrapped him in the linen with the spices, and laid him in that garden tomb. And a great stone was rolled to the door of that garden tomb. But that stone could not retain him in the tomb. He rose early in the morning, first of the week, and he walked in the garden in the sunshine. A risen Christ. And on account of the work that he did between the Garden of Gethsemane and lying in that garden tomb, the work that he accomplished at Calvary's cross, He has opened the garden of God to any sinner in this whole world that desires to be saved. The door is open wide tonight. Sometimes we sing with the children, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. So the message is very simple tonight and very plain. And we'll begin at garden number one for a few minutes. It would be impossible for me to describe this beautiful garden. The Lord God, Elohim, planted a garden eastward in Eden. We might not be able to find the exact geographical location of that garden today, but we have one clue as to where it was, because when the river that watered it divided into its four heads and went out into the world, three of those rivers are lost as far as those who study geography are concerned, but the great river Euphrates is still to be found. And somewhere in the Euphrates basin, with the garden. In fact, that river Euphrates is one of the most interesting rivers in the Bible. For the kingdom of Christ is from the river, and the river that is there is the river Euphrates. When God promised Abraham the land, one of its boundaries was the river Euphrates. And that river, beginning in Genesis 2, runs right through the Bible. There's a stream of prophetic utterances in relation to the Euphrates. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we see the yellow pearl, the minions marching across the ancient hills and plains to come to Armageddon, the yellow races, the kings from the sun rising, 200 million marching men and on horseback. When they come to the river Euphrates, it's dried up. One of the miracles of the drying of the riverbed, that they'll march to their doom in the valley of Megiddo. It's a marvelous thing. I haven't time tonight to speak of the river Euphrates, but I have been fascinated by it as a subject, as a biblical subject. But when we think of this beautiful garden that the Lord God planted eastward in Eden, and made to grow out of it every tree that was good for food, and the fragrance of its flowers, and the beauty of its landscape, the great landscaper. In the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, we see the Lord in different ways. But we see him as a gardener. And then we see him as a potter. He took the clay and he made a vessel. He made a man out of the clay. And then we see him as a physician. He put the man to sleep. And he took a bone from that man. He took a rib. And the rib bone is the only bone that regenerates. Taking a finger or a bone from any other part of a man's body, it never regenerates. But the rib bone regenerates. And he closed up the flesh instead thereof. Surgeons today are already working on the idea of being able to close the flesh without a wound. Even Sir James Y. Simpson, when he studied this, how that God put Adam into a deep sleep, the physician, to perform an operation. It was from the reading of Genesis 2 that he discovered the use of chloroform. He was Queen Victoria's physician, lecturing in Cambridge University to the medical faculty. A prominent physician asked him, "What was the greatest discovery you ever made?" And Sir James Y. Simpson said, My greatest discovery was this, that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank God he was a saved man. He found out the truth from Genesis 2. Medical science has only discovered the regenerating of the red bone in the last 50 years. An amazing thing. I was speaking about this in Sydney, and two very prominent surgeons waited afterwards, and they said, "You're about the only preacher that knows that." It's an amazing thing, the perfection of God. And so I've often thought of the Lord as a gardener and the beauty of the landscape, and the Lord as a potter and the magnificence of his masterpiece, because man was the greatest masterpiece of his creation. And I've often thought of him as a physician, and I've thought of him as a builder. From that rib, he builded a woman. And may I say in passing that all the chemicals that are required for a woman's body are found in a man's rib. You are biochemists. You can study that out at your leisure. God knew how to do it. And you know, there are wise men in the world today, and they make themselves wiser than God. When I read the New Testament, the Lord Jesus enters into the world. He does the same things that God did. Mary supposed him to be the gardener, and he was a heavenly gardener. He made eyes from the clay, was the potter. He took the clay and he spat upon it, made clay with the spittle, and he put those globs of clay into the eyes of a man who was blind, created eyes. The heavenly potter. He was a great physician. He never lost a case, and he charged no fees. He's the heavenly builder. I will build my church. And he who built Eve from the rib of Adam is building a bride to share the glory of the Son. What a day it will be when we see him face to face. Now, I mustn't get sidetracked into other issues. I want to think about this garden, a beautiful garden planted eastward in Eden. The fragrance of it and the beauty of it, and the river going through the midst of it, and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all the birds singing their sweet notes. We have never heard a bird sing its full note. Romans 8 tells me that when man fell, it would be incompatible for God to have a fallen head and an unfallen creation. The animals didn't fall. The birds didn't share in the ruin by any act of their own. But the head of creation, because Adam was the king, he was the sovereign of the world. And he lost his crown, and he lost his dominion. And when he fell, God couldn't have an unfallen creation and a fallen head. And so he took away the song of the bird. There's not a bird singing its full note. There's not an animal fulfilling its obligation. I was looking the other day at the hippopotamus. And I asked the keeper, I said, "Why did God make it?" He said, "It's a mystery." Look at that ostrich running at 50 miles an hour and it never leaves the ground. Why did God create the ostrich? There's a day coming when the ostrich will reveal the purpose for which it was created. It's a marvelous story. But in that garden, every creature was fulfilling its obligation, and the sweet songs of the birds and the peace of that garden, as the lion and the lamb lay down together around the banks of the river. A beautiful sight in that garden. And finally, God made his masterpiece. And the first man, he stood upright in the garden, surrounded by beauties that the Creator had placed for his advantage. place as the governor, as the sovereign of that garden, the administrator for God of everything that was there, to share its glory. And his tenure in that garden will last as long as his obedience. You know, Genesis 3 is no allegory or parable. It's a true story. That the first man in that garden disobeyed his neighbor, allowed his will to rise against the will of the one that had given him everything to freely enjoy, became a rebel against divine order and rule. One of the saddest days, the saddest in fact the world has ever known, was the day that he hid among the trees of the garden with his guilty wife. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. Communion was broken. He has fallen into sin. And the day that he fell into sin, the day that he fell in that garden, the Edenic fall, had serious implications, because the day he fell and was driven out of that garden, we were driven out. Every one of us. Paradise. Paradise is lost to a ruined world. Angels lost the paradise above by a previous rebellion to Adam. And God drove them out and cast them down to hell. They lost the heavenly garden. And the sad thing is, the saddest that I can imagine is this, that God made no provision to ever open heaven's door for one of those angels. Was God right in what he did? You know, as I move about, people will say to me, God, being a God of love, would never damn a soul. Did he damn angels? Was he right in doing it? Absolutely right. And if he had damned the whole world, he would have been right. There's not one of us here deserve anything from the hand of God but to go to the lake of fire. We sang the other morning, there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. And the older I get and the longer I live, the more thankful I am that God set his love on the light of me. And we sang, was it for me alone, that Savior left the glorious throne? The dazzling splendors of the sky, was it for me, came to die. The day that Adam was driven out of that garden with his guilty spouse, never to get into it again, flaming sword turning every way to keep the way to the tree of life. He can walk around the garden 100 times, but there's no way back. He has lost his place for God in the scene of creation. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Dust thou art, to the dust thou shalt return. Death. Account of sin. You know why I believe in the fall in Eden's garden? Every time I stand at an open path. Every time I stand at an open grave. I remember a man that left the garden long ago. The Bible says in Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed through unto all. For all sin. That is, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Romans 3:23 tells me we practice it as well. For all have sinned, that's the practice, but Romans 5 is the root. All sin Show me a man that never died. You can't find him. You know why? All sin. Death by sin. And the garden is true. No one can rise up and claim anything from God. They're outside of the garden. But as God looked down on a world of lost men and all the centuries of time and knew the end from the beginning, he saw us ruined in the fall and loved us, notwithstanding all, to save us from our lost estate as loving kind. Oh, how great. For God so loved the world that thou should set thy love on me and be the God thou art. Darkness to my intellect, sunshine to my heart. He looked upon a world of lost men and he desired to open that door. Even when Adam was leaving the garden, he said, there's a deliverer coming. The seed of the woman, the virgin born one, first great prophetic fountainhead of all prophetic revelation, the virgin birth of Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise the serpent's head. He promised the last Adam. Another man would come. And as a man has brought sin and destruction and death, another man would open up the pearly gate, would swing it widely open, and would bring us back, not to a garden on earth, but would bring us into the garden of God. I'm glad I'm going to that garden of God tonight. And in the midst of it is the river of the water of life. Here is crystal and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and sin will never enter there, and no sorrow will ever be known, and there is no need of the candle by night nor of the sun by day, for the Lamb in the midst is the light of it, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy it will be when the Savior I see, beautiful city, the booth, the garden of God. Now how can lost men get to the garden of God? Garden is lost, paradise is lost, but the message of the gospel is paradise reopened. Door is open. How can it be? That's why I read these scriptures in the middle of the Bible. To show you the tremendous cost. At what a cost that door was open. Let me say that nothing ever cost God more. No arrangement of divine persons was ever more grievous to them. No arrangement of divine persons ever cost more thought and anxiety and sorrow than to open that door. Down from the flaming light above, where he was unseen by angelic eyes, out of the Shekinah of eternal majesty and glory, came forth one of the Godhead three, the Son, for whom the Father's love was ever known. The Son who dwelt in the unsullied light of the Father's presence came on a mission that no one else could do. Even Michael could never have accomplished it, though he is the archangel. Gabriel, who had visited earth before, could never do it. No angel could our place have taken. Highest of the high, though he, nailed to the cross, despised for sin, one of the Godhead three. The Son, the Father's well-beloved Son. Do you know that every time we read of a Father's Son in the book of Genesis, which is the book of the sons. There's always a son that the father loves. But there's no father in the book of Genesis. There is only one son. All the fathers in Genesis had more than one son. Abraham, even when he went to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac, he had a son in reserve at home. He had an Ishmael. Joseph's away from Jacob for many years, but he has a Benjamin to comfort him when Joseph is gone. I say it reverently. That heaven with its vacancy filled the heart of God with divine interest. The Father looking at a babe, a shepherd surrounded him in the manger darkened there. As he gazed upon a Mary and a Joseph along the highway from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 84 miles over the steep glade and down the mountain path, I stood myself on those hills of Samaria and wept. I want to tell you, I stopped the little car and we got out and I said to my wife, I'm deeply touched. I could see them come from Nazareth over those passes and down the lonely trail, great with child, on their way to Bethlehem for the birth of the blessed Redeemer. He was without beginning of days, whose goings forth were of old from the days of eternity, but he was prepared to enter into humanity. Not like Adam, full grown in a garden, but as a babe, lying in a manger. And as Mary clasped him to her heart, he was no less almighty at his birth than on a throne supreme. Shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary upheld heaven. The great creator coming in from Andrew to die on the cross is the mystery of godliness, is the central fact of Christianity, is the basis of our hope. Oh, wondrous love that brought him down. No wonder we sang, tell me the story of Jesus. Love in that story so tender. Clearer than ever I see. What a story. And then to the garden Gethsemane. Across the brook Kidron. We went into the garden. This was not the garden of delight like the garden of Eden. The garden of the olive presence. And we see him, he went a little farther. And he knelt down. And the beloved physician, Luke, tells us that a sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrow. What he's saying is this, all the sorrows that I have borne in manhood, and all the sorrows that I have known as a carpenter, and as a homeless stranger, and all the sorrows of rejection. These sorrows that I've already passed through are nothing like the sorrows of the garden now. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Greater sorrow than I've ever known is mine. He knelt down beneath the shades of those ancient olive trees, pressed as he looked forward in anticipation. He was viewing what he would have to drink on Calvary. He was viewing that awful hour when sin would be laid upon him, he who knew no sin, when the spotless Lamb of God would become the bearer of the world's grief and guilt on Calvary's cross. He knelt down and prayed in the garden. One of the hymns that Sankey sang
written by Mr. Gabriel.
Beautiful hymn. I love it.
That beautiful song. Was it for me in the garden? He said, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own sin. But sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be. How marvelous. How wonderful. Is the Savior's love for me. When I was a boy of 19, it won my heart. It touched me. And I'm glad tonight to tell you after 43 years, it touches me still. But he left aside the flaming glory of the sky to die alone in Skull Hill. To die in my guilty place. How? What for to open the garden? That I might live and wear a crown. Be in heaven at last, saved by that precious gift. No other way to get there. All the prayers you may ever offer, bow in the dust with your face to a sacred land, plunge yourself in waters of baptism, say penance and prayers, confession and rites and masses. We're not here to get you to join our company, or to join some denomination or sect. And I want nothing from you in the world. We're not after anything from you. There's only one way to heaven. Only one. Not a good life. Not honesty and integrity. Not giving up narcotics and liquor. Only one way to get there. Not through Alcoholic Anonymous. Not through temperance pledges. Not through religion or rites or ceremonies. But coming as a sinner with a burden for the Lord Jesus to believe that on the cross he bore the penalty and cried, "Tetelestai, finished!" From the garden, but he drew not back. He came to arrest him. He said, "Whom seek you?" He said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And for a moment there was a flash of glory from his blessed person. They went backward and fell forward. It's a picture of the great white throne. There's a day coming when every knee will bow before him. Have you ever bowed before him here? I am! Jehovah. Yahweh! The sacred name fell before. And they would have been there yet, if he hadn't allowed them to rise up. And one of their number, Peter, was full of slack, the high priest's servant. His ear fell, bleeding to the ground. The Savior planted that ear. He made the ear planted in you. You know what the next verse says? Then they bound his hands. I wrote over it years ago, they bound the hands that feel the ear. His hands were bound in front of him with a cord, and they led him away. A lamb to the slaughter, to be buffered, to spend the night in a barricade, to be blindfolded. Every cruel indignity and every atrocity of the human heart was poured upon him. Their vile oaths. In heaven today he listens to the song of the redeemed. for they never forget the day that the oaths of man were in his ears, and the spittle ran down his face unchecked.
And they planted the thorn on him and bruised him with a reed. And the blood ran down his eyes. The Bible says his eyes were red like wine. His lips were white as milk. What does that mean? It means that he uttered not a word. And any word he uttered was pure. Men cursed and swore as they were being tortured and lacerated. The law of examination, to extract a confession by laceration, and to bring down that cruel lash upon his back, oftentimes lumps of lead or knuckles of sheep, and that terrible instrument of torture till the flayed and scarred him. I was in a merchant in the mercantile marine for a short time. I was in a Dutch vessel. And the cook on that vessel was a wicked man. And every boy that came on board, as I was a boy, one of the first things they did, they took you down to the galley. And that man pulled his shirt off and turned red. The first time in my life I saw a mark. And the first time I, the only time I ever saw a man with a back like that, and I was a boy, unsaved, you know, as I stood there, I thought of my mother telling me that the Savior was discouraged. I put it out of my mind right there, I didn't want to think about it. They scourged that holy man. The Lord displayed and scoffed. There on that cross, the demon was malefactors. After man had lifted them up and had done their worst upon them, God veiled his son in God. And Isaac Watts wrote the lovely hymn, Thou might the sun and darkness hide, shut his glory down, from the incarnate maker died for man, creature's sin. And God began to smite the one that he had ever loved. Stroke after stroke fell without mercy upon it. Not dread hour. How? Wave after wave swept o'er his bosom, and the darkness that could be felt entered into his soul. He went down deeper into the waters of judgment. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. All thy waves and billows are going over my soul. When I suffer thy terrors, I am distressed at thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. O the Lord, the Lamb of God, as a substitute. That's the meaning of the gospel. It's the death of another one in our place. I don't care who you are here tonight, if you could take that in that another man has died and has borne the penalty that your sins deserve. You know what it would mean. Paradise would be open before. Heaven would be yours. They laid him in a garden tomb. The place where he was crucified into the garden. And he rose from that garden tomb early in the morning. No one saw him rise. And he stood in that garden. And the sun began to shine. It was a dark day, the day he died. The sun was darkened. But the Bible says the sun arose early in the morning at the rising of the sun. It was a clear sky
over the ancient city that day, a morning without a cloud, as the sun shone upon a garden tomb, and there amidst the flowers and the fragrance of the lilies in that garden, stood the lily of the valley himself, and the rose of Sharon, next to his God. He had won the victory, and he went up to the higher garden. He's there tonight, the Savior of Israel. Will you trust him? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank thee tonight again for bringing to our attention the beauties of the Savior, the greatness of his love. In these meetings there has been that unusual touch of the presence of God has reached all our hearts, the love that the Savior had to leave his home above and to die on Calvary's cross for our redemption. No wonder we sang, "Oh, sweet is the story of Jesus, the wonderful Savior of man, who suffered and died for the sinner." I tell it again and again. And again tonight it has been told, and we pray that someone may be touched tonight. Someone like Lydia, whose heart the Lord would open. He holds the key. We pray to make impressions that will be lasting. Win a soul to that blessed one who died on that shameful cross so long ago, that someone may start for heaven and home tonight and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe someone that came in and his life has been hard and difficult, surrounded by hatred and violence, and no tender thought has ever filled their bosom. Lord, we pray that some tender thought of thy love and of thy well-beloved Son might melt a heart to tears and bring a soul to Christ. Tonight, touch all our hearts, we who are saved, who have come afresh tonight. We would come and tell thee how far away we get. We desire to be drawn closer to that precious bleeding side. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing a verse or two of that old hymn a brother asked me to sing the other night, and I felt we should sing it again. Number 167. Just at this particular time in this meeting, 167.